Our study today of 1 Peter will be in chapter 2, just looking at the fourth verse. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And this is the word of God. And let us bow together once again and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds. Teach us what you would have us to know regarding this important verse from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Just 3 points today. The first one, coming to Christ is an unnatural thing. Now, that may sound strange to some of you, but it's so very important to understand. Coming to Christ is an unnatural thing. It's not something that men are inclined to do by their nature, is it? Again, in verse 4, Peter alludes to this impossibility for a person simply to choose to come to Christ when he refers to Christ as the one who has been rejected by men. The nature that we are born with is not only disinclined to come to Christ, but it is hostile and antagonistic to Christ. Everything that Christ stands for, the truth and the holiness of his character and nature, all of these things are offensive to men, especially the cross is an offense to men. So we want to talk about what has to occur in order for one to come to Christ once again. And we've talked about this more than once in our study of Peter. Especially we think back to verse 23 of chapter 1. When we read the phrase, since you have been born again. And we spent some time, not just during one study or sermon, but during more than a few, in talking about that phrase, being born again, what it means. It means to be regenerated. So when you read our Lord's words to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John that you must be born again, Jesus is saying you must be regenerated in order to see the kingdom of God, to even understand the simplest principle that we might think of as the gospel itself. This is so very, very important. We must not take it for granted. If you understand who Christ is, what he came to do for you, and you have trusted in Christ, you have faith in Christ and his finished work as he's offered in the gospel, that is evidence that you have been born again, that God has regenerated you. Understand that there are many men who will be religious. There are many who will profess to believe in God. But it is not the God of Scripture, not the God as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture, not the one true and living God. Years ago, growing up in Pasadena, I used to see this on people's cars a lot. I don't know if they still do it, but folks in a particular church or denomination, they would often put little plastic Jesuses on their dashboard. I suppose it was sort of a talisman or a good luck charm. I'm not really clear on exactly what they were trying to accomplish. I imagine they wanted protection in their car from accidents and that kind of thing. And I used to, even as a young pagan, I used to kind of chuckle when I would see it. You know, even someone who was unregenerate knew that that's not Jesus, that little plastic statue. Now, you probably don't do that. Perhaps most of you have never had a little plastic Jesus on your dashboard. But I'm not just being facetious. I am calling your attention to something. The fact is that most folks in America today, certainly in the Western world, that Jesus they worship is no more real than that little plastic Jesus that you would find on people's dashboards. It is he is a Jesus. It is an idol that they have fashioned out of their own hearts. It's an idol that doesn't threaten them. It doesn't change their paradigms or their understanding of the world or life. You see, it's unnatural. It's unnatural to believe in Jesus as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. Only the regenerate can see Jesus as he is. You see, in order for you to see Jesus as he is, you've got to see yourself as you are. And the truth is, to the extent you're able to see yourself as you really are, as God sees you, you understand that you are a wretched sinner. That's not an exaggeration to say wretched sinner. You are a wretched sinner by nature. Now, I know some of you would say quickly, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'd use that term. I recognize I'm a sinner. What I recognize is that I'm not perfect. The truth is that most folks would be very quick and willing to admit that they are imperfect. Now, that's not what we mean by being a sinner, though. To be a sinner is to be absolutely opposed to God and the things of God, antagonistic and hostile to God, antagonistic and hostile to Jesus. See, if you had been there on that day in which he was tried by Pilate and had been standing there in that crowd, because of your natural disposition, you would have been one of those folks that were there screaming and yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, free Barabbas, crucify him." When you begin to understand that, you begin to get some sense of just how potentially sinful you are and how naturally sinful you are, even from conception, as the psalmist said, "In sin my mother conceived me," Psalm 51. It's very important to understand then that you have not just broken God's law, but you are capable of doing some really bad things. You say, "Well, I really haven't, for the most part. I know I'm imperfect." Even admit, I'll grant you, Pastor, that I'm a sinner, but many of you say, "I really haven't done all that much. Haven't hurt people, haven't murdered anybody, been faithful in my marriage," so on and so forth. Of course, you know, we could tear that apart very easily by just going and examining the words of our Lord as he talked about the fact that you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you're angry with your brother, you've committed the essence of murder. So God doesn't allow us that kind of safe harbor when it comes to our image and self-perception. But even more than that, you know, you're capable of doing some really bad things. You really are. So am I. I have done a lot of bad things in my life, especially BC. I can think of things that I would do, have done, that I wouldn't even mention to you because you wouldn't want to hear about it. But even now, I'm still capable as a regenerate person. That old nature's back there. Given a certain set of circumstances and temptations, a certain set of pressures, I'm capable of doing some pretty wretched things even now. Don't completely trust myself. Don't even really trust my own heart. I remember many years ago, hearing in a, I don't know if it was an undergraduate psychology class or graduate psychology class that I was taking, been about 40 years ago. I saw them a little fuzzy on it, but it made an impression on me. And I remember this particular study. I should have taken the time to question Professor Janie Childress. She's a flautist up there. She could have filled in the gaps of what I'm going to tell you. But I think I've got the, I think I recall the essence of the study. They did a study, and it might have been by a guy named Kohlberg. I'm not sure about that. Janie, if I'm wrong, don't correct me. But this study involved a person and a testor and a testee, and he had a subject over here who was being asked questions. Anyway, this person that they were watching, he was really the subject of the study. It wasn't the person that was being asking questions, but he had a little button or some sort of little switch that if this person gave the wrong answer to the question, he was instructed to push it, and it would inflict a severe shock on the person that answered the question wrong. And the more questions he answered wrong, it would get progressively stronger current and hurt him more and more. And so the study was to see just how morally flexible people are, let's say it that way, and how they relate to authority. Some of y'all remember this particular study. When you think about who you're going to vote for, one of the guys in a debate recently said that he's going to tell the Army and the Armed Services what to do, and they will do what he says because he's a great leader. You need to think about this kind of proclivity that people have. And so they would push that button, and this person that was answering the questions wrong would, you know, either jump, and as it got progressively more serious, he would actually scream, or she would scream and writhe in agony. And the interesting thing about the study is that the person continued, when he was instructed to push the button, continued to push the button to hurt this person. Now, that's an amazing thing. The same phenomenon was witnessed in Nazi Germany. You think perhaps that you're not capable of these kinds of things. Understand that some of the things that happened in, many of the things that happened in Nazi Germany were done by Christians, or at least Christians looked the other way. We're capable of doing some pretty wretched things. We are indeed morally flexible, and those who are unregenerate are especially morally flexible. Well, to me, this is analogous to original sin and the corruption of our nature that is so much a part of original sin. We are sinners. Do you believe truly that you're a sinner? One of the most descriptive parts of Scripture when it talks about our sin nature is found in the third chapter of Romans. It's not that everyone reflects every one of these characteristics, but every one of us is capable of reflecting these characteristics given the right pressures, the right temptations. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is probably as comprehensive a description of how sin can be manifest in our lives and is in many people's lives that we'll find in Scripture. You see, coming to Christ is an unnatural thing. It's unnatural. Second point, coming to Christ is a continuous thing. Now, we understand that regeneration, of course, is being born again. And being born again is necessary in order to be converted. Now, if we think about the order of salvation that we talk about a lot in this church, let me go through it real quick with you. And if you're not familiar with it, don't worry about it. But just for the sake of context, for those that are, there's universal call, there's effectual call, regeneration, faith and repentance unto life, which is conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then perseverance in saints, and then we end up with glorification. Now, in the order of salvation, what that actually describes for us is, this is important, not the chronological application of redemption, but the logical application of redemption to a believer by God the Holy Spirit. And so being born again is necessary in order to be converted, but it is not the same thing as being converted. And evangelicals often will use these as synonyms. They'll talk about being a born-again Christian, for example, which, of course, is redundant, isn't it? Don't want you to be quibbling with folks about this. I know what they are trying to get at when they say they're a born-again Christian. They're talking about the fact that they recognize that you're not automatically a Christian because you're an American or a Gentile. You know, that's an important thing to recognize. It's simple to you guys, I know, but you'd be surprised how many people don't get that. Or perhaps they're a member of a church, or their family have been Christians, and they suppose that they're Christians for that reason. Young people, you're not a Christian because your parents or grandparents are Christians. You're a Christian because you have individually trusted in Christ. You've seen your sin before a holy God, and you've trusted in Christ. And if you don't do that, ultimately, you're going to end up in hell. Family may be in heaven, you'll be in hell. Harsh word from the pastor, truth from the pastor. And so we understand that regeneration is necessary to conversion. Conversion is not the same thing, though, as regeneration. But salvation doesn't end with conversion. Regeneration is necessary for conversion, but conversion isn't the end. And again, as evangelicals, we often talk as though it is. It's not the end. It is the beginning of salvation. We could think of it that way in terms of what happens in our life. Simon Kistemaker, as you guys that are around here a lot know, he's one of the my favorite of the New Testament commentators. In his commentary on 1 Peter, I said this, the act of coming to Jesus is an act of faith that occurs not once, but continuously. So very important. Coming to Jesus then is not something that just happens once. You know, you walk down an aisle at a crusade or at a church and prayed the sinner's prayer. And I'm not going to pick on you if you did those kinds of things. If you were sincere in your heart and you really trusted in Christ, God honors those kinds of things. We don't do invitations of that kind here, altar calls, really. We don't do that. But I'm not going to pick on folks about that kind of thing. Reformed folks do. I don't understand. I think God uses a variety of means to bring people to Christ, and that's one of the ways. But if any sense within you, when you were doing that, you were supposing that the fact that you were walking forward or just because of a particular preacher's celebrity that was leading you through the sinner's prayer, that is the reason you're a Christian, well, then it's a problem, isn't it? Then it's impeding the gospel and your understanding of the gospel. So understand that if you're truly saved, that means that you have been regenerated, born again. You came to Jesus, but you'll continue to come to Jesus. Look back at our text for just a moment. And coming to Him as to a living stone. Here we get some insight into what Peter's trying to communicate to us. Jesus is a living stone. What he means by that is that Jesus is the source of eternal life, the only source of eternal life, and he is also the source of an abundant life in this temporal realm that we live, in the world as Christians that we live. And those who have come to Christ and seen him as he is, they understand that he is their lifeline. They understand this so fiercely that they will refuse to be separated from this Christ for an extended length of time. More accurately, Christ will refuse to let you be separated from him for an extended period of time. You know what we call this? Those of you who consider yourself Calvinists, you got the 5 points of Calvinism down, don't you? That's the fifth one, isn't it? Perseverance of the saints. The reason we persevere in the faith is because Christ is our lifeline and he refuses to let us go and to go back to where we were. Not utterly, not completely, not ultimately. Perhaps temporarily. Maybe for an extended period of time. No Christians that have embraced a pattern of sin, destructive behavior, foolish behavior, and they've gone on for an extended period of time in that behavior. You say, well, maybe they're not Christians. Maybe they're not. You can't look, though, at the outward manifestations in people's behavior and come to any definitive conclusions about whether or not they're Christians. Did you know that? You look at this preacher, you say, oh, gosh, Dick, you don't know me very well, by the way. You say, gosh, Dick's a saint. He's a great guy. That's a great man. He's a great Christian. You don't know that. You hope that's true. You look at your wife or your husband and you come to certain conclusions because of their life and their attitudes and their priorities, and you come to certain conclusions, good conclusions, that they possess genuine saving faith. They're regenerate folks, and that's okay. But you want to not be too confident in this. The truth is that only God sees the heart. That's the truth. Only God sees the heart. We can even deceive ourselves about whether or not we're genuinely saved. That's a frightening thing. Many will come to me on the day of salvation and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I know you not. Now, if that doesn't send chills down your spine, you're not getting it, because that's a very scary, scary proclamation of Jesus himself. It's not something to take for granted. Okay, but let's get back to the point here. Jesus is our lifeline. To think of this is to think of the passage of Scripture in which we're told that those who have believed in Christ will abide in Christ. He's like the vine, and we're the fruit hanging on the vine. We abide in him because he's our lifeline. If we're separated from our lifeline, we'll wither and die. The second word is equally important as we think about Peter's words here. He says a living stone. Now, that same looks on the face of it to be somewhat of a contradiction. Stones aren't alive. But we understand that this is a bit of a mixing of a metaphor here for us to help us to understand something else about what it means to trust in Christ. Jesus is referred to as a stone here. And recall that it was Peter, in his sermon before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, that made reference in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 to Jesus and talk to him or about him as a stone. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And listen to this last verse, this verse 12. And there is no salvation in no one. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. See, Jesus is the stone. Peter was referring there to some passages in the Old Testament in which Christ was referred to as a cornerstone as well. For example, in Psalm 118 and in Isaiah, in both instances, Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. Now, what is meant when we talk about Jesus as the cornerstone? What was being conveyed? There's two understandings of that. The first one is the more prominent understanding, the more prevalent understanding, and that's that Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone would be a large stone that was placed on the corner of a foundation, and the purpose of that stone was to give stability to the structure that was above it. And so we understand there that Jesus would be that cornerstone in terms of having a faith that would withstand the pressures and the forces of time and nature, the trials and tribulations of your life, in other words. Jesus is the cornerstone in that regard. There's another less obvious understanding of this term that Jesus is the cornerstone. Sometimes it's understood that being a cornerstone is the same as being a capstone. And in architecture, they would have arches, and on the top of the arch, there would be a massive heavy stone. That was the capstone. And some would interpret that also as the cornerstone. The important thing is that the arch got its stability because of the weight of the capstone that was holding them in place at either side of the arch. In either instance, no matter which understanding of Jesus as a cornerstone that you would agree upon, the idea is that there is no salvation found in anyone else other than Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of true and living faith. He is the reason people's lives hold together. He's the reason this universe just doesn't fly off in all kinds of chaotic directions. The Apostle Paul addressed this in Colossians chapter 1 when he said, "He holds all things together." And so Jesus is the living stone. He is the one that holds all things together. The third and final point, coming to Christ is an essential thing. Really alluded to this in the second point, didn't I? You see, it's essential to come to Christ to escape the wrath and judgment of God. Let me be more clear with this. If you are to be saved from eternal condemnation, it is essential to come to Jesus Christ. I don't care how many plastic Jesuses you have on your dashboard or how many talismans you carry around with you or whatever your particular religious predisposition might be, how you suppose yourself to be a good person, though imperfect, nevertheless a person who doesn't harm or hurt others. I don't care about any of that, nor does the Scripture really care about any of that. It is essential, if you're going to escape the wrath to come and the judgment of God, that you must come to Jesus. It's essential to come to Jesus if you're going to receive the gift of eternal life. There's not life. There's no life found in any other name but Jesus. If you're going to have eternal life, you're going to come to Jesus. It's essential to come to Jesus if you're going to experience true fulfillment in life. Now, I'm going to flesh this out a bit for you, maybe at another time. I did want to talk a couple about this in some detail, though. Because it's important to understand that the fulfillment that we have as Christians is usually tied to our being connected to a local body of believers, to a church. And it's even more explicitly or overtly connected to our use of our gifts within the church, actually being involved in serving in some capacity. Over the years, I've seen as a pastor that those who find the most fulfillment in their Christian walk are folks who are doing things for Christ through the body of Christ. Let me give you a couple examples, maybe several quick examples of opportunities for you to find fulfillment in Christ here in our church. You could show up for one of the corporate prayer meetings that we have. The men of our church gather at 9 o'clock over there in the education building in ACE's Sunday school room. 9 o'clock. And we know what they're praying for? They're praying for what's happening here right now. And often the women across the hall gather and do the very same thing. Those are opportunities for you to serve by being a prayer warrior for the ministry of this church, specifically the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and our worship. We need folks that are willing to visit homebound people. Now, we've got a minister of visitation, Pastor Bears, out of town today. And he's specifically charged and responsible for seeing that nobody falls through the cracks. And he does a good job of visiting our homebound folks. But there are always folks that welcome a visit from other people, especially laymen. That's something most of you can do because you're not homebound. You can support the 47 Club. The 47 Club is probably one of the most dynamic ministries that I've ever been involved in. We very quickly get resources to pro-life organizations all around the country. We support the Calvary Home Children's Home. That's an orphanage. The Bethel Family Village. That's an orphanage or a home for families that have no place to live. Bethany Christian Services, an adoption service. Options for Women, which is a local crisis pregnancy center. Texas Alliance for Life, which is involved in not just educating and informing folks around the state about pro-life issues, but actually involved in doing some of the fighting in our behalf. Young Lives, which is a group of unwed mothers that meet over here at our Branch Street Annex. We support them occasionally. These are just some of the things the 47 Club supports. All you got to do to be part of the 47 Club is give $47 a month and designate to that, and you're part of something that's much bigger than you could be on your own. Perhaps you want to be involved in this new ministry that we have to the homeless, Salvation Army. You meet up here with Sarge following the service, and he'll tell you I can be involved in that. I mean, it's just one Sunday evening a month. That's not a big commitment, but it's a great opportunity. You know, in our kettle campaign, we've been involved in Salvation Kettle Campaign in this community since the beginning of my pastorate, some 24 years ago. And I found out, just serving on the board recently of Salvation Army, I found this out. I was shocked about this. 60% of their locations that couldn't be manned, and a percentage of those that could be manned, they actually had to pay folks to go out there. Only 6 to 8 churches out of some 90 churches in our community were willing to man the kettles. Now that's an amazing thing, because that's an easy thing to do. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, you're always looking for easy things to do. You're looking for opportunities and avenues for people to serve that are really easy. Now I know many of you haven't done that, but our church does it each year. That's an easy thing to do. I don't know why you don't do it. You ought to think about it. You ought to rethink that. But think about the fact that most Christians, professing Christians in our community, aren't willing to do even that. Now you say, well, maybe they're doing other stuff. Maybe they are. But again, this is an easy thing to do. You take an hour, you sit out there, you ring the bell, smile at people when they go by, they drop money in the kettle, and they're always, always nice. And then there's Celebrate Recovery. That's an important ministry, that kind of thing. Hopefully we'll be involved in that, be able to develop that. You'd be involved in a church plant. We're still thinking about doing a church plant. We've tried it here. Didn't work out here, but we need some help if you want to be involved in a church plant. We're going to start Ray Luera. Where are you, Ray? Ray's back there. You may know Ray. He's going to be involved in helping us initiate some sort of a Spanish-speaking Bible study, and perhaps that'll eventually develop into a church plant. Need some help. Do you speak Spanish? We want to be involved in that. Talk to Ray. He's back there in the corner. Be involved in one of our Bible studies. We have Bible studies throughout the week. You ladies, are you involved in Ann Childers' Bible study? She's a knowledgeable lady. If you're not involved in that, you're missing something. You could learn a lot. You could do a lot worse. How about my study on Thursday? You know, we have a faithful bunch of folks that come to that, anywhere from 15 to 25 people. And I'll tell you, if you're in leadership in this church, you may be somewhere else at lunchtime, so you can't come. But even if you don't think that your pastor has much to teach you, I don't believe that's true. But even if you think that, you could grab somebody else and say, let's go have lunch and sit under the teaching of my pastor for a little bit. You know, what a great opportunity to lead and to shepherd other folks. The same thing could be happening and could be done to a lot of the ministries that we have in this church. You could grab somebody and have them go along with you. We need ushers. We need greeters. We need folks to help clean up after the Wednesday supper. We need choir members. These are just some of the opportunities. Sometimes folks say, well, I don't know what I can do. I'd like to do something. They never give me an opportunity to serve. You know, if this doesn't work for you, try this. If you want to be put to work, you come see me and I'll figure out a way to plug you in. We'll get you working. We've got a lot of ministries in this church, a lot of stuff going on. Okay. It's essential to come to Jesus. You're going to find meaning in life. Oh, my. If you want to find meaning in your failures, and we all fail, you need to come to Jesus. If you want to find meaning in your struggles, and listen, we all struggle one way or another. We all struggle. You need to come to Jesus. If you want to find meaning in your successes, and we all want success sooner or later, right? You need to come to Jesus. If you want to find meaning in your pain, I'll tell you, I've never had to minister, talk to as many people at one time in this congregation that are actually in great pain as I've had to do in the last several months. If you want to find meaning in the midst of pain, you need to come to Jesus. If you want to find meaning in your rejection of others, perhaps you have been snubbed, perhaps you have lost a close friend, maybe your spouse, your husband or your wife has left you, has rejected you, or you feel rejected in general, if you want to find meaning in that, you need to come to Jesus, because in those times of isolation, alienation, that's when your relationship, that's when the presence of Jesus becomes the most real. Sometimes He will put you in a position of isolation just so you will develop your relationship with Him and learn to look to Him. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Praise His holy name.